Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he did not subject angels to the world, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for Jesus Christ. And as we take just a few minutes now to speak about him and the incarnation, we pray that you'd be pleased to bless us and open our eyes and open our hearts by a work of your Spirit, and apply the truth of your word to us, we pray. And we ask, Father, that we would see Jesus, that we would see him all the more clearly through your word as your incarnate glory. So be pleased to bless us now as we have this short time together, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can see in the handout that I've given you that the title is God's Incarnate Glory. And the very last point in the outline is God's Incarnate Glory, the Man, Christ Jesus. And that's where we're going in this lesson. Hopefully to see the glory of God in the incarnate Son. And so I begin in number one with just this simple statement taken from Numbers 23:19. God is not a man. I just feel like saying, hello. Do you get it? I'm afraid often what we attempt to do is refashion God in our image. We are created in God's image. But God is not a man. And we should not turn the tables and seek to make God in our image. And as we wrestle with this a little bit, I think you'll see why it's so important that I lay that idea before you as we begin. In number one, Numbers 23:19 puts it in the negative. The confession of faith puts it in a positive way. God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions. This is a very difficult section of the confession for many. And I've heard ministers say, well, I just don't believe that. When we come to the passions part. because it impinges on the idea of our making God in our image. The proof texts are significant. These aren't all the proof texts for sure. But one of the proof texts is Luke 24:39, Jesus saying, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, touch me and see, for the spirit does not have, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. A most pure spirit does not have flesh and bones and hands and feet. We know that, and we know that intellectually. We need to grasp that in that truth in the depth of our being. And we see that this is a proof text to the part of the confession without body or parts, that the most pure spirit of God is not divisible. A human being can be divided, dismembered. Not God. Not God. And then the second proof text with regard to passions is also significant. Here, Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, and Paul has just performed a miracle of healing. And the Lycaonian priests come out and they want to worship Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas they call Zeus, and Paul they call Hermes because he's the one that did all the talking. And Paul and Barnabas rush out, and verses 14 and 15 say, which when the apostles Paul and Barnabas heard of, they rent their clothes and ran among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you. And I've purposely given you the King James Version here because it uses the term passions. Without body parts or passions. One of the things that characterizes the human being is the human passions and the human emotions. That's one of the things that characterizes the human being. And I'm emphasizing that here. And number three, for our salvation, then, God must become a man. John Murray put it this way, this is the doctrine of consequent absolute necessity. That once God determined that salvation should take place, it was absolutely necessary that God become a man if human beings were to be redeemed. Hebrews 2 then. Therefore, since the children are flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The seeming contingency of might shows purpose. You see the little word might in the text. Therefore, since the children of share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death, or that in order that through death, and you could translate it this way, in order that through death he would render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and would free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Once the purpose of salvation of sinners was contemplated, the incarnation followed as a necessity so that people of flesh and blood would be delivered. Praise God that this is indeed the case. And so, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, cannot suffer and die for sinners without becoming a man. This is so amazing, so astounding. And so the second person of the Godhead, as we read in Philippians, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. The text tells us the meaning of the second person emptying himself by way of these descriptive participles, the little ing words. How did he empty himself? Taking the form of a bondservant. That is, not regarding equality with God, a thing to be grasped, as the versions put it, not regarding sameness with God, would be another way to put it, but emptying himself, setting aside his divine prerogatives, and taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And for me, the second part of this text is a jaw-dropper for me. And being found in appearance as a man, it's almost as the text is saying that one day the man Christ Jesus looks at himself and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. So what did all this entail? He had to be born of a woman. The great God of heaven, the most pure spirit, without body parts or passions, in his second person, entering into the world, born of a woman. Early next month, our youngest daughter expects her fourth little one. And my wife was talking with her this morning, and Christy earlier, 7 years ago, had triplets. See, all the ladies right away, they go, oh my, oh my. It really was wonderful. And now they're talking about the fact that the baby will very likely be taken early and by cesarean. And if it doesn't work out that she's in the final weeks of gestation, the baby will have to be for at least a few hours in the neonatal intensive care unit. Born of a woman, needing the care of an infant, feeding at his mother's breast, the Son of God. He continued to grow, the second person of the Trinity. And he continued to grow. How do you reconcile Godhead and humanity? God is not a man, but he becomes a man and takes to himself humanity. And so that it can be said that he grows and becomes stronger. The omnipotent God. And increases in wisdom. The all-knowing God. And then number five. Here's where we have to work it through, it seems to me. He experienced every human emotion, the emotions you and I experience. How can the most pure spirit, who is without body parts or passions, experience the very emotions that you and I experience? He must become a man. See, this is part of the point. He must become a man. Here's a little snippet from Mark 3. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Jesus is in a synagogue. And he asks the question of those who are watching him to test him. Is it right to do good on the Sabbath, or to do evil? Is it right to do good on the Sabbath? And the text in Mark 3 says to us, there was silence. There was silence. And then the text says, looking around, grieved at their hardness of heart, struck in his heart and grieved that there would be silence about such a question concerning the Sabbath. He says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he does. And then in Mark 8, Jesus had just recently performed the miracle of feeding the 4,000. And there are those who come to him and say, Lord, give us a sign. Give us a sign. And the text says, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? And you can just see the Lord Jesus looking at the crowd and going, why does this generation look for a sign? A year and a half ago, I was asked to make a couple of presentations at the Banner of Truth Conference in Pennsylvania. And I was asked to speak on the subject of preaching. Always dangerous to ask a homiletics professor to speak on the subject of preaching. At any rate, I did a little presentation and then talked to those who were there about how I constructed the sermon. And I preached from this little section in Mark 8. And this quote that I'm giving to you, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? It was part of the context of the text I was using. And I said, isn't it amazing that with some exasperation, the Lord looks at the audience, those around him, and asks, why does this generation seek for a sign? During the evening session, the main speaker at one point said something like this. He was speaking from the book of Hebrews on the doctrine of Christ. And it's quite good, quite good. But at one point he said, Jesus Christ never experienced anything like exasperation. That hit me right here. But you see, here's the difficulty. The dealing with human emotions again. And what that means. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled. The word troubled is the Greek word from which we get our English word terrazo. And it means stirred. You've seen a terrazzo floor. It just looks like bits of and pieces of stone in concrete that have been stirred and then smoothed out. That's the idea. And the text says he was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled. Troubled over the idea of death. Troubled over the idea of the devil having the power of death and threatening death with people. Deeply troubled in his spirit. Where have you laid him? Where have you laid him? Come and see, Lord. Jesus wept. Now, it seems to me, if you take the context of those couple of words, you must understand that this is not just a little tear trickling down the cheek of the Savior. This is more characteristic of the sob and the sorrow as a result of the death of his dear friend Lazarus. And then the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And then Luke, on the next page, on the back of the sheep, Luke 22:44. "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." He was in agony praying before God. And such effort exerted that sweat like drops of blood emerging from his pores. Jonathan Edwards says this about the scene. "Our Lord Jesus looked into the blast furnace of the wrath of God, and he realized that that's where he must go. And he shuddered at the prospect of it. But he did go. He did go." We call his suffering his passion, don't we? Interesting that this is the case. We call his suffering his passion. And of course that comes from the Greek terminology. And just a few snippets here. After having Jesus scourged, the suffering, the agony of the scourge with the bits of bone and lead piercing his flesh and ripping his flesh and his muscles so that internal organs could be laid bare. The agony. After twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. I doubt that they just twisted the crown of thorns and gently said, "Take it easy here now, we don't want to hurt him." No. Crushing that crown of thorns on his brow, so that the pain would be excruciating. "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him. What an insult. They mocked him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country to bear his cross. Tormented, weak, unable to bear the burden, barely able to drag his own body step by step, another enlisted. And then on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The unbearable sense of abandonment. The great God of heaven becoming a man to go through the experience of being abandoned by his Father. being abandoned by the loving, gracious hand and experiencing the full brunt of His wrath for sin. And then in Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. It's an oxymoron, isn't it? How does God bleed? He must become a man. He must become a man. And after this, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. And it is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up the spirit. He entered into death. Separation of body and soul. Death. For you and me. This is why I say in number 7, this is God's incarnate glory, the man, Christ Jesus. God is not a man, but He glorified Himself in becoming a man. To suffer and to die, and praise God to be raised again. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. And so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. Forever. God's incarnate glory. The man, Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness and grace in giving to us the great gift of Your Son. Open our eyes to His great glory and to Your great love for us in Him. We pray in the good and gracious name of Jesus Christ, who is indeed the only Lord and Savior. Amen.